Welcome. Let's open a word of prayer. Bow with me. Lord, we thank you for the evening. Thank you for bringing all of your people here tonight to gather around your word. I pray that we would be changed by it. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, is able to divide soul and spirit, able to discern our thoughts, tell us that we're sinners, tell us that we need Christ. So, Lord, it's a wonderful book to open tonight. I pray that we would be encouraged by it, convicted by it, and changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis, take a look at Genesis. I'm going to flip around a little bit in the beginning, and then we'll settle in. Genesis 12. By the way, the TV means nothing tonight, so don't worry about it. If you can't see it, it means nothing. Yes, Genesis 12. Genesis 12, in the early part of Genesis 12, is a promise given by God to a man named Abraham. You know who Abraham is. He told him to leave his country, which would be in modern-day Kuwait, Iraq. And he said, go to leave that country, go to the one I'm going to show you. And that country became what was called the Promised Land. God said, I promise to give you this land, it'll be yours. He says in chapter 12, verse 2, he said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. And you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I want you to keep that in mind, if you didn't already know it. This nation that would come from Abraham will be blessed. And anybody who messes with it, God will curse. And anyone who blesses that nation, God also will bless. Well, as you know, Abraham became. He had a son named Isaac. He had a son named Ishmael, too. But God's promise was not with Ishmael, it was with Isaac. God's promise from Abraham came through his son Isaac. And Isaac married? You can say it out loud, class. Thank you. Rebecca, you got to know this. Rebecca and he had twins, Jacob and Esau. God loved one, hated the other. How about that? Turn in your Bibles. Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. If you're in Matthew, just go back one book. Malachi 1. Isaac and his wife prayed to God to give them children. God gave them twins. That's God's sense of humor. Pray for one, you get two. Malachi chapter 1. The prophet Malachi speaking in verse 2. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, and he's speaking to Israel, the product of all that I'm telling you. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, God says, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. I have made his mountains, note the word mountains, a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. If you write in your Bible, you might want to scribble Ezekiel 35 right next to it, which we will be in just a second. So God brings this nation out of Abraham. He has Isaac. Isaac has two children. Of the two children, we learn that these two babies that will be named Esau and Jacob, respectively, Esau being the firstborn, even though they're twins, one's got to come out first. Even though the firstborn normally gets the inheritance while they're still in the womb, cute little babies inside mama's womb, God loves one and hates the other. Now, to be sure, God is not a God who hates with a red face, I'm going to kill this person, hatred. He is choosing to love one and not the other. It's God's choice. It's what he chooses to do. All of his blessings that he promised Abraham, grandpappy, will come through Jacob. Jacob is born. Esau is born. There is friction between the two. Jacob grows older. He has four women that he sleeps with regularly. Two of them are his wives. Two of them are concubines. They have 12 children together. At least we know of 13, actually. One was a girl named Dinah. The others were boys, 12 of them. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And so all of Israel's children are Jacob's children. Hence we call them the tribes of Israel. 12 of them. God populates this place called the Promised Land that he gave to Abraham with the people of Israel, which is the people, the children of Jacob. All right? You all know this, but just by way of review. God's promises with these people. He told Abraham, from what we just read, anyone who blesses you, I'll bless. Anyone who curses you, I will curse. Now, these people did not have a very godly existence. They were up and down. If you read the Old Testament, you can see this group of people. You wonder why God has any patience with them. I'll tell you why. Because God made the promise to Abraham that he would. You have to ask yourself, why does God have any patience with you? Well, insofar as you and I are Christians and have attached ourselves and identified our lives with the blood of Jesus, God is bound to his oath. Praise God, right? I mean, if he wasn't bound to it by the blood of Jesus, he would have ditched me a long time ago, and you too, right? Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that when you're pounding your fist to God and telling him you want something, right? All right, now I want you to go back, if you're in Malachi, and I want you to move to Ezekiel. In our study of eschatology, which we began back at the beginning of the year with the book of Revelation, spending 30-plus weeks in Revelation, I've gone back and shown you all of the, or many of the passages of the Old Testament that speak very clearly of the same things that the book of Revelation speaks of. Now, because God blessed this people, Israel, they're still a nation today. Some people today all over the world wonder, what is the deal with the nation of Israel? Why are we friends with them? Why do they matter? Why is there always a war? And why do people hate Jews? Why are the Jews the butt of many jokes and typically a very hated people worldwide? Why? Why was there a systematic plan to execute them in the book of Esther by a guy named Haman? Why? What bothered the Persians so bad that we had to annihilate them, or that they wanted to annihilate them? What bothered Adolf Hitler about them so much that he wanted them annihilated? I mean, there's been a lot of bad people groups in the world today. Why the Jews? Have you ever wondered that? The world today wonders, and no one really quite knows why. I remember I had a college professor one time. He said, the world hates the Jews because they killed God. I guess that's a reason, but they hated the Jews long before they killed God, didn't they? Long before. And I don't think the people that are anti-Semites today are going, they killed Jesus, that's why I hate them. Right? I've never heard anybody say that. All right. But whoever they are, whatever group it is that's against this people, they're going to be cursed, are they not? Given what we know about what God has told Abraham and his people. I want you to go back. We're in Ezekiel 35. Ezekiel 35. By the way, what I read from Malachi 1, 2-3 is also commented on by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 13. Speaking of the doctrine of election, he says, or justifying it, he said, look, going back to the days of Isaac's children, God hated one, loved the other. He just opted for one. He chooses one and rejects the other. In Ezekiel 35, let me give you some context of Ezekiel. Once Abraham's people came into the land, we know that Abraham, as he grew, and as his family grew, I should say, we know that his people were taken down captive in Egypt. And if you know the story of Joseph, you know how they got down to Egypt. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. And when Dad found out he was alive, he brought Dad and his family. We know there was about 70 of them at this point. They come down, they're living in Egypt. This would have been around 1800 B.C. when they came down there. We know that in 1446 B.C., when you run the numbers in the Bible, which I will not tonight, a man named Moses came out and delivered them. Moses brought them out of Egyptian captivity in 1446 B.C. We know that they wandered in the wilderness for how long? Okay, for 40 years. After 40 years, it would have been 1406 B.C. when Joshua led them into the promised land that God promised to Abraham. They had been captive in Egypt. Abraham was in the land, in Canaan, modern-day Palestine. They were taken out into Egyptian captivity. They were enslaved there. Moses led them out, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. And then Joshua led them in after 40 years. And when Joshua died, actually they conquered the land, we know, in 7 years. 7 years. That's going to make it 1399 B.C., just approximately 1400 B.C., obviously. And now they're in the land. Joshua's there, he's governing them, Joshua dies, and who begins to rule over them? Judges. And they had a great existence under the judges, didn't they? All right. The judges, basically, is just an up-and-down roller coaster ride. And then King David comes along. He reigns after Saul, but David is going to be their first real king. He brings the kingdom into submission. He reigns from 1010 B.C. to 970. His son Solomon succeeded him. And he reigned from 970 to 930 B.C. Once Solomon died, the kingdom split. Let me draw you a picture of the kingdom. Many of you know this. We draw this all the time. If this is Israel, make that Jerusalem. You've got the Sea of Galilee, a little river here we call the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. Kingdom split after Solomon. Israel was in the north, and Judah was in the south. Now, the reason I draw this again after you've seen it so many umpteen thousand times is to give you the context of Ezekiel. Ezekiel lived during a day after Israel had been taken captive. They were taken captive by the Assyrians, a nation way over there. And they were intermingled with, and their product of people became what? Told you on Sunday. Samaritans. They became Samaritans, half-breeds. Down in Judah, these people went to captivity over to the east as well, to a nation called? Under King Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel was one of those captives. He lived in Jerusalem. He was a priest. And he was taken captive, and he's in Babylon. While he's in Babylon, with a couple of thousand Jews, all the Jews wonder, what will happen to our people? We're sitting in Babylonian captivity. What about the promise given to Abraham? So the prophet Ezekiel is given during that time to preach to the Jews in Babylon and tell them about God's promises and promise them restoration. That's the context of Ezekiel. A prophet in Babylonia, way over there, modern day Iraq, telling the people, look, God will make good on His promises. Follow with me, Ezekiel 35. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, that's what he calls Ezekiel throughout the prophecy, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say to it, thus says the Lord God, I want you to hold your place in your Bible. As Tim Matthews said, we study a Bible that is inspired all the way from Genesis to maps. So, if you can find a map, something in your map that has a picture of Israel like this, I was going to put a colorful one on the overhead, but I didn't have a good one. Down south here is Edom. It's down here south of the Dead Sea. So if I was to put it, it would be down over here, with a capital city named Bozrah. It's down here. There is a mountain range that runs down from the Dead Sea all the way down to the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea. It's a mountain range. It's called Mount Seir. When Ezekiel uses it, he's not talking about a mountain range per se. He's talking about the people of the region. They are called Edomites. Edomites are descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. The people that are at war, that hate Israel. If one child is chosen over the other, what does the other child typically think of the one that's chosen? They hate them. And throughout what we see in the Old Testament is a hatred between the people of Esau, which are called Edomites, and the people of Jacob, which are called Israelites, to include Jews, Israelites, even after it was divided. So Ezekiel breathes forth a prophecy. One of the things that happened was when Ezekiel went to captivity, these people down here in Edom, they did what the Al-Qaeda folks did when our Twin Towers fell. They cheered. When the Jews went into captivity into Babylon, the Edomites were there to say, good riddance from the land. We hate you. Look at you. We want you gone. Not a good thing. Because what happens to those who curse God's people? They get cursed. Not a good thing. So it's what he's saying here in chapter 35, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste your cities and you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Throughout Ezekiel, he finishes all his paragraphs by saying, then you will know that I am the Lord. God's entire purpose is to show that He is the Lord. Whether it be fair or unfair in your mind and my mind, God is going to do what's going to show everybody that He is Lord. Verse 5, why? Because you have had everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. Since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste. I want you to know every time God speaks and He says, I will. I will. You believe Him? When God says, I'm going to do something, there's a passage, I believe it's either Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14, where the devil is speaking. And on five occasions he says, I will ascend. I will ascend above the stars of God. I will take my seat where God is. I will. Which is kind of funny, because he's really not, is he? It is, I think it's very funny. The only one that can say, I will, is the Lord God Almighty, the sovereign God. And he says there in verse 7, I will make Mount Seir waste. And he basically, when he's saying Mount Seir, he's using it to include the people of that Seir mountain range, which are the Edomites. a desolation. I will cut it off from the one who passes through and returns. I will fill its mountains with its slain on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. Those slain by the sword will fall. I will make you an everlasting desolation and your cities will not be inhabited. Verse 10. Because you have said these two nations. 1, 2. Because you have said these two nations. And these two lands will be mine and we will possess them. Although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy, which you showed them, and according to because of your hatred against them. So I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Really, the whole passage here is about a group of people who have cursed God's chosen people. Remember what happened? And I can't even tell you. Unfortunately, there's no real New Testament parallel. But you remember what happened when those boys made fun of the bald-headed Elisha? Is that not a funny story? He walks around and some boys come out and say, "Hey, Baldy." You would expect Elisha to say, "Ha, crazy kids." No, he calls into the mountains a bear to come out of the woods and maul the boys. I wish there was a parallel. Sometimes, when we announce some sort of judgment or make fun of God's anointed, I'm not any more anointed than you, so I can't do that. But another example of calling down curses upon God's anointed brings curses in return. It's not a good thing to do that. Now, in contrast to what God does with Moab, with Edom, look at chapter 36. And all of this is an answer to what is God going to do with Israel in the end times. What about this nation? Lance, why are you a dispensationalist? And what the heck does that mean? What does that mean with regards to the Church of Jesus Christ and the Israelite nation today, which still continues to reject our Lord Jesus Christ? They are our enemies when it comes to being Christian. They're our enemies. But with respect to God's election of that nation, they're our brothers. And whether or not you approve of their governmental policies, which there's no way we can, I can't agree with Israeli policy. I don't. It's ridiculous. It's hatred. Matter of fact, Tim Matthews has a friend who lives in Bethlehem. And just telling Tim what the Israelites do, how they oppress Palestinian Jews or Palestinian Christians just because they're not Jewish. Oppressive. No wonder the world hates them. They invite it. But you and I are not to do so with respect to God's election of them. Look at what God says to this nation. Again, the prophet in Babylon telling them what will happen in the future. In contrast to Edom, 36:1, "And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel." Remember, it was mountains of Edom before. Now it's the mountains of Israel, which is signifying the people. "And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you." Aha! That's what it says in my translation. Put Genesis 12:3 right out beside it. "Because the enemy has spoken against you." Can't curse God's people. "And the everlasting heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, for good reason they have made you desolate and crushed you from every side, that you would become a possession of the rest of the nations, and that you have been taken up in the talk of the whispering of the people." In other words, you did deserve your captivity. Israelite nation, if you read your Old Testament, was not an obedient people. And God is saying through the prophet, you deserved what you got. But no one is to sit around and make fun of you as you go into captivity. Therefore, verse 4, "O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, to the mountains and to the hills and to the ravines and the valleys, to the desolate places and to the forsaken cities which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. Therefore, thus says the Lord God." The prophet really beefs up the introduction, everything he's going to say. And he repeats it over and over. "Surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey." I think he could say that today about the modern day Philistines or Palestinians who were trying to divide up Israel's land. Was it given to the Philistines? Who are called Palestinians today? They think they have a right to the land. We have legislators in our government today who have no biblical worldview who wish the United States would encourage Israel to just move off to some new land. What's the lady that just got fired? The front row, front-seated lady in the press corps White House Press Corps. What's her name? Because her view was the Israelites should go back to Poland, where they were treated so kindly. That should be their homeland. Folks, we elect people that have no biblical worldview. They don't have a clue. A Harvard education doesn't buy you a worldview. Buys you an expensive education that essentially means nothing in the whole scheme of what it means to understand what God is doing. What God is railing against Edom for doing on the modern day television set. We watch it happen the same way. Verse 6, therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and to the hills and to the ravines and the valleys, thus says the Lord, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath because you have endured the insults of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. They're going to get what's coming to them. They're going to get what they dished out. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. Looks like a pretty hopeful prophecy. But behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. You might say, wait a minute, did that just mean that when God restored them from Babylon and brought them back, is that when he's talking about it? Possibly. But let's follow along the passage and you tell me if you think it was fulfilled when God did send them back in 539 B.C. and they came back to the land. You just tell me as we go through here if any of this has been fulfilled from what you know. Where did I finish? Okay, I'm in verse 11. God says, I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. And I will cause you, I like that, I will cause you. Doesn't say, you will one day figure it all out and choose me. No, I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, whom he's been calling the hills, to walk on you and possess you, so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. Don't miss that last phrase. Never again bereave them of children. If God was talking about the Judeans over here in Babylon being restored when they were in 539 B.C. and finishing their temple in 516, why, if he just said you will never again be bereaved of your children, why did they all get scattered again? Matter of fact, they came back, they rebuilt their temple in 516 B.C. under Zerubbabel. You can read about it in the book of Ezra. They built their walls under Nehemiah. You can read about that in Nehemiah. And they had this big, beautiful, huge temple that Herod the Great beautified by the time of Christ's day. Okay, I'm getting there. Herod the Great built it big and strong, and in A.D. 70 it was destroyed. And what happened to the Jews? They were dispersed, which would make Ezekiel a liar. Some of them hung back, and then there was another uprising around AD 135, and after that, the Roman emperor got rid of them all for good. And they began to drift around the world, dispersed to the four winds of heaven. Well, that would mean Ezekiel didn't know what he was talking about. So possibly Ezekiel is talking about something future. Let's follow along, see what happens. Verse 13, thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children. Therefore, you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore. Are they hearing insults today from the nations? Nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer. Nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares the Lord God. In other words, your people within won't cause you to stumble. That's happening all over Israel today. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 16, verse 17, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land. Therefore they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judge them. Now, if you put right outside your Bible there, verse 19, Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 and following, you will see that back in Moses' day, 1446 B.C., Moses told them in no uncertain terms, if you defile my land, if you go to idols, if you forsake the worship of me, I will do everything to you that later happened in 586 B.C. when they were dispersed. And God did. He's telling them, this is what happened to you. This is why we're here. Ezekiel might be saying, this is why we're here, but here's what God is going to do in the future. And you and I today are looking towards that day in the future. I am. I'm here to teach you that I think Israel doesn't just have a small place in the end time scenario. It has a very prominent place in the end time scenario. Everything that we studied in Revelation over a 7-year time period is all for Israel. God is doing everything He's doing to bring His nation back to Him. Verse 20. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name. Notice he didn't say I had concern for my beloved people. God is not so much concerned about you and me, is he? It's hard for us to warm up to when we were told all of our lives God is in love with you. And you're the apple of God's eye. You and me are not the apple of God's eye. I know it's tough to tell Americans that because we think we're so great. Who is the apple of God's eye? Himself. Just Him. And He will be glorified in His own eyes through the nation of Israel. And the only way to do that is to cause them to do what He wants them to do. The only way that He can get you and me to do what He wants from us is to cause us to do it. Hence, I am a staunch believer, not in 5-point Calvinism per se, yes, that too, but in God's sovereignty, God's sovereign decree. God knows the beginning from the end. He knew the end when He created the beginning. And the only way God, follow me on this line of reason, the only way God can know the end when He creates everything and knows the end in detail like we're talking about now is if He decreed it to happen. He is manipulating everything along the way because He is the apple of His own eye. And He will be glorified. If He left it to us, what would we do? I wouldn't have gone forward at an altar call. I don't need Jesus. I haven't decided to follow Jesus. Israel would continue in their stiff-necked behavior unless God does what God's going to do. So let's follow here. I'm going to show you exactly what God's going to do with this land. We looked at this from John 3, verse 5, when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of water and spirit. He was speaking of this passage. Follow me on it. 36:22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. There it is again. They're going to know that I'm the Lord. They're not going to know that you're my people. They're going to know that I'm the Lord. That's God's purpose. You know, this is why Oprah Winfrey punted her faith. Did you know this? Oprah Winfrey, by her own admission, says that she rejected the God of the Bible because she thought it was arrogant that He would be a jealous God for His own name. You ever been jealous for your name? Have you ever done something at work that was really magnificent? Somebody else got credit for it? You got jealous? You think, hey, that was me. Any of you? I do it every day. Does God have the right, being the perfect and holy God that He is, to receive all the glory? Why would He give it up to schmoes like us? No wonder He hates pride so much. Because it's you and I trying to usurp what goes to Him. And if you and I had a place in salvation, and we had an inkling of understanding to say, yeah, I choose Christ, we'd take glory for it, wouldn't we? God had to do what God did, and He did it for His own glory, and He has every right to be jealous for His name. No one else does. God does. He's doing it for Himself. Then the nations will know that I'm the Lord, declares the Lord. At the end of verse 23, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you, again, let's note the I wills, for I will take you from the nations. There they are over there. They came back over there into their land. They were later scattered again in AD 70 and AD 135, and today they are scattered. They were given their homeland in 1948, and they went back, some of them did. Apparently there's about 6 million Jews there. It is thought to be there's about 20 million Jews worldwide. But if only 6 million are there and there's 20 million, they're not in their homeland. They're all over the planet today. Jews are scattered all over the planet. God is telling them that in the future, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Notice he doesn't say, then you will figure it all out and receive Jesus as the Christ. Again, it's God saying, I'm going to bring you, and then I will sprinkle clean water on you, which is being born again, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Scratch out in the margin of your Bible, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. It's called the New Covenant. It's God's promise in the New Covenant that Jesus inaugurated with His blood. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. It's kind of the parallel passage here of Ezekiel. Jeremiah wrote earlier. Ezekiel's amening what Jeremiah wrote, and it's God's promise that He's going to restore Israel. I will remove the heart of stone in your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land. What land? Promised land. What He promised Abraham. That's why the land is important. That's why you can't throw off the land as meaning nothing, as our amillennial brothers and sisters in Christ believe. How can they say that? Are they not reading the same Bible we are? How can anyone throw off the land of Israel as meaning nothing? How can the Roman Catholic Church think that Jesus moved His capital from Israel into Rome and Italy? How can they think that? The church told them that, and they believed that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, the church trumps the Bible. In Orthodox religion, in the Orthodox faith, the Bible is the bottom line. And we follow that, or we follow our own man-made rules. Which are you following? People say, oh, that's a little offensive, Lance. Can you keep the Roman Catholic Church out of it? Sorry, I can't, and I won't. It's leading people astray. Every group that doesn't teach truth is leading people astray. And I always tell you, bring it back to your own little children. Would you allow someone to lead your little children astray? If you knew they had a teacher in school teaching them garbage, wouldn't you protect them? Wouldn't you? Of course we would. There's no one we love in the world more than our little children. So we're going to do something. Teacher, you can't teach my kids that. If you do it again, I'm going to deck you. And I'm going to put my kids in something else. How can we? And that's just little. Or I wouldn't say it. Of course, that Todd will deck you. He's our resident bouncer. It's a spiritual gift, isn't it? Verse 28. God says, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in the sight of your own iniquities and your abominations. Hey, you want to know where I get the phrase wretched sinner? Ezekiel. God's telling him, you will loathe yourselves. Folks, if we don't get to the point where we loathe ourselves, even if we're Christians, then you're going to love yourself. And you're going to think you're something when you're nothing. We are to think of ourselves as something insofar as Christ died for us, and we are beautiful creatures. But you go off thinking that too often, you can justify everything you do, everything you think. How many of you have gotten a rein on all your sin, and you are doing pretty good? If you raise your hand, I don't want to go home with you tonight. Bad things are in store. And I don't mean that God's going to get you. I mean that sometimes God has to yank the carpet out from underneath us to remind us, you're not quite as good as you think you are. God says in verse 32, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt. That hasn't happened. None of this has happened. The Israelites have not been made to do any of this stuff. They're still rebellious against the Lord God. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being desolation, a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. No one's passing by Israel today saying that. It's a beautiful land, no doubt. But it's not anything like what we would expect the Garden of Eden to be. I mean, our front lawn out here looks better than many places in Israel. Verse 36, then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. You believe Him? Then you're a good dispensationalist. Unless you want to go through on every place here and substitute Israel for the church. Are you willing to do that? R.C. Sproul is one of my favorite teachers of all time. And I've never heard him preach through Ezekiel 36, but the post-millennial and amillennial viewpoint is that he's only talking about the church through here. Funny how he keeps talking about the location of Israel. Funny how he keeps talking about Israel and Judah being one again. We'll see it in chapter 37. Not the church, but Israel and Judah that were divided, making them one again. He'll say it in a second. I love the man and I love my amillennial brothers. I respectfully disagree. Based upon the words of the prophets, what will God do? He will bring this nation that He made His original promises to, and He will be a God who cannot be accused of lying. And along the way, you and I on the coattails, having the same faith as Abraham, who believed in God, and God gave him, God reckoned it to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6, you and I are now part of that nation Israel. But we are not Israel. God has not abandoned the people of Israel and gone to the church and is now dealing with us. Here's the problem with that. Not only are there multiple problems biblically, if God got rid of Israel for all their disobedience, why in the world wouldn't He do the same to us? Have you been disobedient? I'm guessing we were much like the Israelites, feigning some sort of religious belief in God, respecting Yahweh Almighty, and yet going around and thinking God winks at sin. Huh? He loves us. He's made His promises to us, and He has. But if He got rid of them, what's keeping Him with us? He didn't get rid of them. Verse 38, or verse 37, thus the Lord God, says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so will the waste cities be filled with the flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know. And then He gives them an illustration in Ezekiel 37. It's called the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel comes across this valley. God is going to illustrate what He just said in chapter 36. Ezekiel walks into the valley and there's nothing but bones. It's a graveyard. And God says, Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, You know. Why are You asking me? You know they will. Follow with me. A lot of reading tonight. That's all right. It's a good book, right? When's the last time you read Ezekiel 36 and 37 anyway? Now you can say it was today. Hand of the Lord was upon me. Brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, which means He wasn't there physically, but He was there in spirit. He set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass round among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. In other words, they had been there a long time. This is going to speak of Israel's dry condition and how long they've been dead. He's speaking them of a future time period where they have been dead so long, having rejected the Messiah and dispersed to the four winds. They were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? I answered, Lord, You know. Again, He said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. Who's going to do it? You see, you can't preach to dead bones and say, receive the Lord, any more so than you can preach to a spiritually dead person and say, receive Christ. They'll hear you. No doubt they'll hear you enough to tune you out and leave. But until God has made them alive, what we call regenerated, overcome by the Holy Spirit, they hear nothing. So it is with these bones. You don't preach to dry bones and expect them to come to life unless God is impressing Himself upon them. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. The bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. kind of like he made Adam. Made Adam and there was a man. But he hadn't breathed life into him yet. Then he said to me, prophesy the breath. Prophesy, son of man. And say to the breath, thus says the Lord. By the way, breath in Hebrew is the same word for spirit. Same word. In Greek, same word as wind. Ruach in Hebrew. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, or O spirit, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. And they came to life and stood on their feet. All of a sudden, they're people. An exceedingly great army. You see, God will, in a heartbeat, bring his people back to life. It's what he's planned to do. Last week, the question came to me from someone up here, and it was Phyllis, where do those 144,000 come from? In Revelation 7, the church has been raptured. They're gone. All of a sudden, there's 144,000 Israelites, 12,000 from all 12 tribes all over the earth. How'd they come to Christ? Valley of dry bones, folks. God brings them to life. We're not told that someone goes up and shares the four spiritual laws per se. God brings them to life, same way he brought you to life. And in a moment's time, 144,000 of them are sealed. All of when is it going to be is the question. I think if we're going to compare it to the 144,000, it's going to happen right there after the rapture of the church, the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. As those 144,000 preach, Israelites are coming to know Christ. They're being killed for their faith in Christ. More and more, and as time passes, certainly more and more. Verse 11, he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. That's what they would think today. Where's God? Where's our Messiah? We've been waiting for him forever. Where is he? We're dead. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. Notice it's the land of Israel. It's not Rome. It's not Cyprus. It's the land he promised Abraham. Phyllis. Do I think it sounds like the second coming is the question? Not yet. Not yet. But I'll tell you this, Phyllis. When he does come back in the second coming, as we looked at last week from Matthew 35, he separates the sheep and the goats. The sheep being the believers and the goats being the unbelievers. It's them. He's regathering Israel. Remember I talked about the difference between the 1260 days of Revelation, the 1290 days of Daniel, and the 1335 days of Daniel? Those extra days, those extra 30 days, I told you I think are the time period of the bowl judgments of Revelation 16. And the extra 45 days, I think it's God gathering all the remnant of what's left of revived Israel and putting them together as the sheep and the goat judgments. Yes, ma'am. This is all of saved Israel, all of God's chosen people, Israel. And it won't be every single Israelite who ever lives, but all of God's elect and chosen people from among Israel. Because all of Israel is not the children of God. There is only a remnant of Israelites who are God's chosen people. Verse 15. Where did I stop? 13. Got to keep reading. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. Again, all the I wills. I will place you on your own land. Again, the land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord. Word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it. Note this. This is why we know he's talking about the people of Israel, not the church, not you and me. Take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. The northern kingdom was also called Ephraim. Read throughout the book of Hosea. He calls the Israelites Ephraimites, which is one of the sons of Joseph. He says, take a stick for Judah and take a stick for Joseph, which is Ephraim. Verse 17, then join them for yourself one to another into one stick that they may become one in your hand. Does that sound like the church? I mean, let's just read the Bible for what it says. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. This is saved Israel in God's hand. Verse 21, say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, Again, God's promise to bring them back. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be a king for them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Once again, that's pretty clear. They're no longer going to look like this. He's talking about Israel. Now you keep saying, why does he keep saying that? How many of you are familiar with the amillennial viewpoint? Raise your hand. Okay. That's why. I'm railing against amillennialism and postmillennialism. I don't like it. It's false teaching, but it's not going to lead anybody into hell. So we can love our brothers that are wrong and gloat that we're right. You can bother me.
These people that he's raising.
Yes.
Were they believers before?
No, these are not people. I shouldn't say they're not people. They're people. But these are not some dead guy that's gone that died back in 586 B.C. This is just a picture of the new revived Israel where God revives them and brings them to Christ. No, there's no valley of dry bones that God's going to go bring together. This is a picture of what God is going to do to the Israelites. Remember, Ezekiel's giving these people that were from here, they're in Babylon, and he's telling them, here's what's going to happen to our people. Sadly for them, it's not going to be them that lived during that time period. But it is for the nation. God will make good on His promise. Promise that He would. God doesn't lie. Verse 23, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or their detestable things with any other transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. Notice who's going to be their servant. King David. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd and will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob. Verse 27, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. The nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. When is God's sanctuary, which means holy place, in the midst of people forever? Revelation 21 and 22, the new Jerusalem comes down out of the heaven and it sits on the new revived earth. And God is with man, with the believers of God, of Christ, and He is with them in their presence forever. He is with the nations and with Israel. Israel and all Gentiles who have come to Christ, read it again, the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, which means to make her holy. When my sanctuary is in their midst forever. All right. Now, I'm going to write the timeline up here again. I'm going to show you how Ezekiel fits into it one more time. And I'll take your questions. Nah, this isn't confusing. There is nothing. There's something wrong with you, Lois. This is not confusing at all. I'm teasing. I know it's confusing. That's why I've spent January to today on it. We're going to keep going. Here's what I think. Okay? I have to qualify. This is what I think. I believe that the next event that we await for is the imminent return of Christ, called the rapture. The rapture of the church. All things that I have read, all things that we are reading about in prophecy, do not begin. We will not see them if the rapture is true. The church will be raptured. We will meet Christ in the clouds. The dead, if this is the ground, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those of us who are still living, here's Lois. She won't die beforehand. Philip, thank you. Lois. Thank you, Gretchen. I could have said Gretchen. Phyllis and Gretchen. That's right. The dead in Christ, we will rise together and meet Christ in the air. All right? That's the rapture. At that point, there is a time period that begins. Once we're gone, something amazing and crazy happens on the earth. There is a peace treaty that occurs in Israel with the Israelites in the Middle East. And it comes about through a man that is known throughout the Bible as the beast, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, and a couple other weird and crazy names. The Antichrist. He makes a treaty, and the treaty lasts. He actually makes it for 7 years. And Israel is now at peace. And folks, having been to Israel and visited the Temple Institute, I've told you this before, when you go to the Temple Institute, and the Temple Institute is an institution where all the pieces that the Israelites have made that mimic what's in the Pentateuch, for instance, the altar of incense that sits right in front of the curtain at the Holy of Holies, it's there. It's in gold. We took a picture of it. As soon as Cheryl took a picture of it, the girl said, you can't do that. To which Cheryl said, I'm sorry, but we got the picture. Still have it. Can't take a picture of it. Solid gold. They have the lampstand, the menorah, called the menorah. They have the laver. They have all the pieces for their temple. And their greatest hope, which puts a big grin on their face at the Temple Institute, is the rebuilding of the temple. They're ready to do it. They have all the pieces for it. They're going to reinstitute the temple sacrifices with whom they think are their priests. They can't trace the lineage of the priests. So what they've done is they've gone back and taken all the last names of all the people in Israel who have the last name C-O-H-E-N, Cohen. Because it's a Hebrew name for priest. It's the Hebrew word for priest, Kohen. Now, once they get these people and they have this temple, they're going. This is their greatest hope. I'll get to you in a second, Ty. This is their hope. Where you and I, our hope is Jesus coming. Their hope is rebuilding that temple. Somebody's going to give them permission to do it. And when they do it, they're going to rebuild that temple. And for 3.5 years, I should say, it's going to be a pretty decent existence. Except in the middle of this, that man of lawlessness is going to get rid of their temple sacrifices and put a picture of himself in there. And he's going to have a right-hand man called the false prophet. We read about the beast and false prophet in Revelation 13. And the false prophet is going to say, you will worship him or you will die. You will get a mark on your forehead or your right hand to buy and sell. If you don't get it, you don't eat. And there will be a great persecution that has never been seen from that time on to the end of the world. Daniel chapter 11 speaks of it. Beginning of chapter 12 speaks of it. In this time period, you've got the two witnesses that rise up. I think right there at the middle. I think the 144,000 occur right here because the church is gone. Somebody's got to tell others about Christ. Hence the 144,000. The valley of dry bones has come to life. At the end of this time period, the second coming of Christ occurs. He comes to the earth after 1260 days, is 3.5 years. We looked at this last week. At the end of 1260 days, there is 7 bowl judgments. Let's just call it the bowls. And they occur over a 30-day period. This is my interpretation. Because Daniel chapter 11, chapter 12, verse 11, says there'll be 1290 days. So I think these occur over a 30-day time period. And then Jesus gets to the earth. And the only ones left that are alive are, well, they're people. There's going to be Christians and non-Christians. And when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a judgment called the sheep and goat judgments. We read about it last week in chapter 20, Matthew chapter 25. Beginning in verse 31, it says, when Jesus comes in all of His glory. We know He comes to the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the temple. You look right into the temple, you walk down the Mount of Olives, into the Garden of Gethsemane, and you walk to the eastern gate of the temple, which will be built, which will have a picture of this ugly guy. And yes. Interesting, right? Will it be destroyed? I don't know. It's interesting to think. Oh, it's there now. And there's lots of theories, Leah, as to what how that's going to happen. Would the Muslims ever allow the Jewish temple to be built right next to them? Not in this day and age. What's going to happen? How's that going to occur? Will it be destroyed? Well, if it's destroyed, you've got world war whatever coming in to keep the Jews from building that temple. Maybe they put it to the side. I don't know. But I know something. What's that? Yeah, okay. Won't go there. I'm going to give you what I know, not what I think might happen. Jesus comes back, 1290 days. He judges those that are left. The sheep are considered those who are His people. For the next 45 days, remember Daniel speaks of 1,335 days. We're only at 1,290 here. For the next 45 days, God is gathering the people left on the earth for the sheep and goat judgments. Because blessed are those who endure to the 1,335 days, according to Daniel 12. Blessed are they. It means you're a sheep. And where do you get to go? You get to go graze in the pastures of the millennium. The 1,000-year reign of Christ. Why a millennium? Well, we looked at it a while back. Why a millennium? Because God hasn't been able to make full on all His promises He made to Abraham. Land, seed, and blessing. They've not possessed all the land from the river in Egypt to the Euphrates River forever. There is no one sitting on the throne that God promised David. You will never fail to have a descendant on this throne forever. Jesus is in the line of David, but no one's sitting on that throne. Jesus will come take that throne. Land and the seed and the blessing. The blessing, folks, is what we just read in Ezekiel 36. I will do all of these. I will give you these things. You will live in the land and you will be blessed. That's the blessing. That's the promise. This is what we await. So what I just read in Ezekiel 36 is Jesus is coming back. The revived Israel that started here, the valley of dry bones, and now what's left of them. God judges, reigns for 1,000 years on the earth, fulfilling everything He promised Abraham. And then we all go live happily ever after in eternity in heaven, Revelation 21, 22. It's a piece of cake. How can you not recite everything I just said? All right. I know it's a mouthful. But I read word for word through 3 chapters tonight. Word for word. You see, it's right in the Bible. What God will do. What keeps you from reading? What are your questions in the next couple of minutes? That's a question I don't know the answer to. It's possible, Leah, we are the satellite city of the New Jerusalem. We'll call it NJ. It's not New Jersey. The New Jerusalem is a satellite city because we know it comes down to the earth after the millennium. My guess is, yeah, that's where all of God's people are. In the New Jerusalem while Christ reigns on the earth with regular people. Jared. No. I think the new temple will begin to be rebuilt right here. They can build that sucker in a couple of weeks. They got everything ready. No, I don't think it'll take long at all. It's Israel. There is no OSHA in Israel. And I'm guessing under the regime of the Antichrist, there are no more of those things that slow us up. But good point. No, I don't think OSHA is there going up. Sorry, I know the Bible says this, but no temple. Lois, hey Lois, Phyllis.
Do you think that earthquake that's going to happen in Jerusalem could open up the eastern gate and destroy the
mosque? It could. And it's not an earthquake. There's at least 5 in the book of Revelation. And yes, I do think the earthquake could very much hit and go right through and level it, the Muslim mosque. But it would only be speculation. I would just speculate as to how that might happen. JP. You don't even watch TV. Where'd you get that? Yeah, Fred.
Do we have any reason to believe that Jesus is not sitting on David's throne right now? Right?
Well, if David's throne's in Jerusalem, no.
Okay. And so, I buy into the whole David being resurrected, but you also said that Jesus would sit on David's throne.
Well, David is called his prince. He is called the prince. He was the first and best king of Israel. He will, for whatever reason, and I can't say every reason as to why, but it is clearly said that he will be raised. He is the prince of Israel. A world next to David. It is said that the prince, and we'll look at it in the coming weeks in Ezekiel 45 and in 46, it says the prince will offer sacrifices. Jesus would never do it. He's not sinful. So yeah, I think it is David. As crazy as it sounds, it's what it says. Todd.
I find it curious that the Jews are willing to give in on the Old Testament scriptures for requiring the genealogy, because they can't do it anymore, so mm-hmm. they've got to just make something up so that they can have priests.
Yes.
Whereas in Ezra, the ones who couldn't trace their lineage were sorry, they were unclean.
And if they had to follow that now, they would have no priesthood. So they've got to, and that's Hasidic Jews. Basically believe they're of that priestly line. You know what Hasidic Jews is? Those guys have the long sideburns and the black. And if you ever fly El Al, they will keep you as often as possible from taking a nap. Because every hour on the hour they go to the nearest window, and they don't care if you're sitting. They really don't. They will lean over you, they will drool on you, and they will sit there and sing and mock toward. They don't care, especially if you're Gentile. I can vouch for that firsthand. You can look at them funny all you want, and you can do all those funny facial expressions. They don't care. Yeah, John?
So they miss Jesus Christ as Messiah. They're still looking forward to
That's right. That's right.
They're still looking for the temple.
Yes.
They think bringing forth the temple.
Yes. They think that when the temple's built, Messiah will come in. Yes.
Oh, he will.
Yes, he will. And they're right. And they're right. They also think that they know exactly where the Ark of the Covenant is, and when it's built, they're going to go right to it, pull it out, get Harrison Ford and his guys, and bring it on in. All right, I'm over time. I'm open for any question thereafter, but to let you out on time, let me close my word of prayer. Matter of fact, Fred, why don't you?